I'd like you to turn with me once again this evening to our reading that we had this morning as we continue to consider, with the Lord's help, the agony of Gethsemane. So we're turning to the Gospel of Luke once again in the chapter 22. And once more, we'll begin our reading at verse 39. Luke 22 and verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 49. Once again, we pray the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word to our hearts. You'll bow with me once again in prayer as we commit our evening service to the Lord and the ministry of the word, as we once again, with the Lord's help, visit Gethsemane. Let us pray. O loving, eternal God, we bow again in thy presence. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the infallible and inerrant word of the living God. O Lord, we bless thee for this record, Lord, of what took place there in Gethsemane. These things are written for our learning. Again, Lord, I pray we might know the help of the Spirit of God. We might know, Lord, the Spirit's help in the preaching of the word. And, O Lord God, in preaching the word, I pray that thy Lord would always help me to preach Christ, to exalt him, to make much of him and of his precious shed blood. O dear Lord, come and abide with us here this evening. Draw near to us, Lord, as through thy word, In the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we enter once again Gethsemane's garden. Lord, I do ask all these things in the Savior's name and for his glory alone. Amen. This morning, we considered, first of all, the sorrow of the Savior in Gethsemane. The sorrow that no man, apart from Christ, ever experienced, ever endured, or ever suffered. We then began again to consider another point, the Savior's supplication in the garden. For as the Savior approached there, the entrance to Gethsemane, he said to the disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." He then took Peter and James and John and went a little further, leaving the other disciples more or less at the entrance to the garden and taking his three closest friends with him as he went a little farther. After he had revealed to them his feeling of being exceeding sorrowful, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. He went a little farther in that place, and he certainly went a little farther in many ways. We considered that this morning. He went a little farther in his locations. He climbed a mountain alone, and there he prayed alone all night. We're told he also went into a wilderness. Once again, he was not accompanied by anyone. And then that wilderness, he prayed alone. He went a little farther in his locations, and he went a little farther in the length of his praying. We may pray for an hour or so and perhaps think we've done well. But the Savior went up into that mountain, and we're told he prayed all night. Oh, he prayed all night. You would think the Son of God, the Son of Man, God the Son, wouldn't need to pray. But he prayed all night. The Savior was a man of prayer. And no one could tread that path but Christ alone. And so there in the garden, that night, our dear Savior kneeled down and prayed. And oh, what a prayer. Very briefly, may I just recap what I said this morning? When he went into the garden to pray, we notice his request. No sooner had the Lord kneeled down and began to pray, it was very obvious there was one thing particularly that was very much upon his heart. For he no sooner kneeled in prayer than he prayed about the cup. Indeed, he prayed three times there in the garden, and each time, it was the same matter for prayer. He prayed about the cup. That tells us it was very much upon his heart, very much upon his mind. And that cup that he must put to his lips, and that cup that he must drink, if his people were to be saved, if his people were to be rescued from sin and hell, and the lost eternity and separation from God forever. We noted this morning in Mark 14 and verse 33 that when he looked into that cup, the word that is used to describe his feelings, he was amazed. What he saw in that cup amazed him. He was amazed. He was amazed by what he saw. We mentioned again this morning, we never read of the Lord being amazed except here on this occasion. Many were amazed at him when he performed his miracles. The people were amazed. When he raised the dead, people were amazed. When he caused the blind to see, people who witnessed it were amazed. But you never read of Christ being amazed. The people were amazed at him until Gethsemane. Until he looked into that cup, he was amazed what he saw. What he saw. So what was in that cup? What did the Savior see that made him so amazed and deeply depressed? Oh, and deeply depressed. What he saw in that cup, again, as we mentioned this morning, I don't mind mentioning it again. It's something perhaps we need to mention all the time. Because when he looked into that cup, what did he saw? He saw a separation from his Father. Separated from God. He who was the darling of his Father's bosom. He who was his Father's daily delight. He who was brought up with him. He whom he loved. And we could say here in the light of what we're considering, he for whom he would do anything for him. He would do anything for his Father because he loved him. And when he looked into that cup, what did he see? He saw a separation from the one who loved him and from the one whom he loved. I do always those things that please him. And the Son who always pleased the Father, whom he loved, look into that cup and saw a separation, Son from Father. And there the Lord, when he looked into that cup, that's what he saw. We're all familiar with those words. The center cry of the seven from the cross of Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And again, I don't mind saying it again. Forsaken means abandoned. Oh, that we could only get a hold of that. And get a hold of that meaning, true meaning of that word and what it meant to the Savior. Can you imagine what it would be like, mother, father, if something happened between you and your children and they abandoned you, didn't want anything more to do with you? How would you feel? Well, here's the Savior. And the Father would abandon him. So he said, it's the same word Paul used in 2 Timothy 4. My first answer, all men forsook me. No man stood with me. It's the same word, forsake. All men abandoned me. Abandoned me, Paul said. And here the same word is used of Christ. Again, it's so easy, isn't it? Isn't it so easy just to look at something like that and then pass on, go on to the next verse? But how we need to stop, how we need to pause a while and look at those words and again and again and again and get them into our hearts to find out something of what it meant to the Lord to be abandoned. Well, that's what he saw when he looked into that cup. Death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. Hallelujah. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Thy blessings draft for me. What he saw. And that leads us then to consider what he said. Upon seeing that cup and what its contents were, he prayed, Luke 22, verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. That's how Luke records the words, but in Mark, slightly different. Mark 14, verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Look there at those words. The Lord Jesus said, Abba, Father. Those words emphasize the intimate relationship between Father and Son. Abba, Father. I'm not being irreverent when I say this. That would be like a child in the meeting tonight. Turning to its father and saying, Daddy. That's what those words mean. That's what it was like for the dear Savior to address his father that day. Abba, Father. It'd be like a child here saying, Daddy. An indication of a son's love for his father. And that's how the dear Savior addressed his father. Abba, Father. Indeed, the Apostle Paul exhorts his people, God's people, to address our Father in the same way. Romans 8, verse 15, Galatians 4, and verse 6. Again, as an indication of the intimate relationship between children and our Heavenly Father. Abba, Father. And such was the deep, intimate love the Son had for his Father. And this is it. When he used those words, Abba, Father, which emphasizes a son's love for his father. When the Lord used that term, what was he doing? He was appealing to the love of his father. He was appealing to his love, a father's love for his son. He was appealing to the father's love and saying, remove this cup from me. Take away this cup. But there's more here. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Mark the words. The Lord Jesus acknowledged, all things are possible unto thee. How often have we used that term in our prayer times? We're praying about something. And don't we often say, but Lord, all things are possible to thee. Lord, this particular burden I have, this particular need I have, I know, Lord, all things are possible for thee to meet that need and to lift that burden. And here's the Lord, and he said to the Father, all things are possible unto thee. Remove this cup from me, because all things are possible. But of all for whom Christ would die, were to be saved and delivered from sin and brought home to glory. Listen, here was something that was impossible for God to do. Here was something that was impossible. If you and I were to be saved, believer, then it was not possible for God, the Father, to remove this cup from the lips of his Son. Boy, does not bring it home to us. Does not bring it home to us what it cost our dear Savior to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, to go to Calvary via Gethsemane. If it be possible, remove this cup from me. But if you and I were to be saved, here was something that was impossible for God to do. You get a hold of that. For him, for the dear Savior not to drink that cup, it was impossible. If we were to be saved, Christ must drink that cup. And all that he saw in it, and what he did see in it, amazed him. When he saw in that cup a separation from the Father that he loved. If it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Praise the Lord's name. Thy will be done. He drained the last dark drop from that cup. 'Tis empty now for me. A bitter cup. Love drank it up. Thy blessings draft for me. Why doesn't it? Make you wish you loved them, Lord, more. You can say, yes, Lord Jesus, I love thee. But you just wish you could say, Lord, I wish I loved you more. Fill my heart with more love for thee in light of all that thou hast done for me. So we have considered the request. There is also here his resignation. Yes, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. But then without a moment's hesitation, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And in his resignation, I see, first of all, his sensitivity. No, there was not a moment's pause between his request and his resignation. If it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, immediately following, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. His sensitivity. Because the son was always sensitive about obeying his father's will. Never wanting to show any kind of reluctance in doing what the father wanted him to do. Just as the son said in that messianic psalm, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That's Christ. Saying of his father, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I delight to do it. With hand and heart. How many of us could say the same thing? I delight to do thy will, O my God. But that was Christ. And we could easily say the Lord would have said that with hand and heart. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And then Gethsemane, in spite of all that was before him, still he delighted to do his Father's will. His sensitivity, his selflessness. There was nothing selfish in those words of the Savior, nevertheless, not my will, but thy be done. His heart, his mind, his thoughts, his prayers were not focused on himself. No, but upon those for whom Christ would die. The whole way. Through Gethsemane to Golgotha, what he had on his mind was the people for whom he had come to save. Think of it. The Lord knew as before the hills in order stood her earth, received her crown. The Lord knew all about us before we ever knew him. And think of it. Make it personal. As the Lord came, went through Gethsemane and made his way to the cross, he had you, he had me on his mind, personally. He had us on his mind. He had us on his heart. And that cup was before him. And that cup was near him. And whenever he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know what that means? It means that Christ, reaching out to his Father, and he said, "Father, give it me. Give me that cup. I'll drink it. I'll drink it. I'll drink it for my people. I'll drink it for those that I love. I'll drink it for those for whom I will go to Calvary to die for. I will drink that dark, bitter cup." And it was as if with both hands, he reaches out to his Father and said, "Give it me." And he took that cup with both hands, put it to his lips, and drank that cup dry, knowing exactly what it meant. But thou hast drained that last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. When you think about that and meditate upon that and think it over, would it not make you fall down upon your knees and say, "Thank thee, Lord"? Would it not make you fall down upon your knees and by faith embrace the Lord and say, "I love thee. Oh, I love thee for what thou hast done for me. I love thee." His resignation. We see the sensitivity, his selfishness, and then we have his support. Even though he had requested his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, he said, "Watch with me, pray with me." The only prayer that was heard in the garden that night was Christ. The only voice that pierced the air of dark Gethsemane was the voice of the Son of God. I'm glad Mr. Greer read that passage from Matthew 26. Because there in Matthew 26 and verse 40, "And he cometh unto the disciples and find them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? What? 1 hour? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Why don't you feel like addressing Peter and say, Peter, tell me, why did you leave your Savior to pray alone? Peter, could you not watch 1 hour? Could you not pray 1 hour? Could you not pray with your Savior? Could you not pray for your Savior just 1 hour? After all, Peter, remember what you said. Remember what you said. You said you were prepared to go to prison for him, and you were prepared to die for him, and yet you couldn't watch 1 hour. John, what about you? John, could you not watch 1 hour? John, remember how you always spoke about yourself? Then you always speak about yourself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Sure, John. John, didn't you lean on the Savior's breast? You think of that. He always leaned on the Savior's breast. Wherever they would be sitting, John was always at the side of Christ. And he leaned his head on the breast of Christ. And listen, he would hear the very heartbeat of deity. He'd be listening to the heartbeat of Christ. And there you are, John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and you couldn't watch 1 hour. Oh, John. It only needed 1 hour. 1 hour. Andrew, could you not watch 1 hour? You remember, Andrew, that time you wanted to know, said, Master, where dwellest thou? You wanted to dwell with Christ. But now, Andrew, you could not dwell with him for 1 hour. Oh. Oh, Peter, John, Andrew, you left your Savior to pray alone. After all he told you about how he felt, about how he was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, he told you that he was deeply depressed. Would that not have prompted you to pray with him for 1 hour? Would it not have prompted you to pray for him for 1 hour? What could you not pray for 1 hour? And there he was alone, exceeding sorrowful even unto death. There he was alone in that garden, sorrowful and very heavy, sorrowful and deeply depressed. And not one of his closest friends would pray with him. Not one would watch with him. And as I said, the only voice that was heard that night in Gethsemane was the voice of our dear, lovely, but lonely Savior. Not one to pray with him. Not one to pray for him. How very lonely that garden was to Christ that night. And then we read, verse 43, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. An angel appeared unto him, strengthening an angel, one angel. Would that not take us back to Matthew 4, the beginning of the Lord's public ministry, and he entered the wilderness, and for 40 days and 40 nights, he was tempted of the devil. He was there tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. But then, what was the response after that time of temptation? We're told, an angel of angels, a legion of angels came and strengthened him. Not one, but many of the heavenly host came and gathered unto him and strengthened him after those 40 days and 40 nights. And yet here we have, in response to what heaven witnessed that night in the garden, I thought a legion of angels would be sent there. I thought a heavenly host would come to strengthen the Savior. But sure didn't he say, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. None with me. And oh, how lonely the Gethsemane's garden that night was for the Savior. He who could have commanded 1,000 angels to come to strengthen him. One angel appeared. One angel came that night to dark Gethsemane to strengthen the dear Savior. We've considered the Savior's sorrow in the garden, the Savior's supplication in the garden. Finally, with the Savior's sufferings in the garden. His Savior's sufferings in the garden. On his way to Calvary to suffer for our sins, the dear Savior suffered so much there to start with in Gethsemane. Again, quoting Anne Ross, cousin, there Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. And after the angel left him, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. How? Listen, how can we understand that? That's holy ground indeed. That goes beyond the understanding or comprehension of man. He prayed more earnestly, being in an agony. And so here we see his agony. It would benefit us greatly if we look at those words, being in an agony. Yea, indeed, look at them again and again and again and again. Being in an agony. He was in an agony. It would almost be an act of cold-heartedness just to simply pass over them and not dwell upon them. Christ being in an agony. If we simply read those words and pass them by, being in an agony, for what we have here, first of all, the uniqueness of his agony. That word agony that we have here, being in an agony, is something that's very unique. I say it is unique because the word agony used to describe the sufferings of Christ in the garden is not found anywhere else in Scripture. What do you think of that? That word agony is not found anywhere else in Scripture. It is a word that is used of Christ alone. In other words, that tells us no mortal man ever experienced the agony that Christ did that night in Gethsemane. Because the word is used of the Lord Jesus alone and nobody else it began to be an agony that was unique to Christ. And please, please keep it, always keep it in mind. This is what the Lord did. This is what the Lord went through, believer, for you and me. Keep a hold of that. He went through all of this for you and me. He suffered, he experienced an agony that no one else on the face of this earth ever did. Isn't that something? The word belongs to Christ alone. Here is a word that is never used again to describe anyone else in their sufferings, but the Lord alone. The word itself, agony, the word means intense emotion. Intense emotion. And there we see him in the garden on his knees, praying alone, agonizing alone with intense emotion. There we see him suffering as no man had ever suffered before or ever experienced this agony. Nobody. An agony that brought hot, bitter tears to his eyes. Oh. When they offered up prayers and supplication with strong cries and tears. Would it not melt your heart? To look into the face of our dear Savior and see him cry. No one likes to see a man cry. But our dear Savior, tender-hearted Savior, cried that night in Gethsemane. And if you stop a while and look with the eye of faith into his eyes, you'll see those tears streaming down his face, streaming down his cheeks. He's praying and he's weeping. And it all involves us. That's right. To say, Lord Jesus, I thank thee. Not only for praying for me, but I want to thank thee, Lord, for crying for me. I want to thank thee, Lord, for weeping for me. I didn't deserve it. But I thank thee for shedding those hot, bitter tears. It's all for me. Bless his name. Bless his name. So the word agony speaks of the uniqueness of his suffering because it's used of nobody else. But the word has something else to tell us. That word agony has something else to tell us about the Lord there in Gethsemane. As well as the uniqueness of the word, there's unity in the word. I discovered that the Greek word for agony was originally used to describe the Greeks when they came together to worship. The word is used to describe an assembly, a coming together of individuals, a gathering together. And here we have a picture of what took place in Gethsemane and what took place on Calvary. Here we have a picture. Here we have from this meaning, the meaning of this word, in relation to Christ. Here we have the assembly, the coming together of all the sins of his elect, and they all gathered on Christ. They all assembled upon Christ. Think of that. Christ was the assembly point, believer, for all of our sins. Sins of murderers. Murderers have got saved. The sins of blasphemers. The sins of the immoral. Sins of the drunkards. They all met on Christ, assembled together. They all came together. Christ was the meeting point, the meeting place of all the sins of God's elect people. For he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So having all of our sins assembled on him, imputed to him, then he must suffer the judgment due for all the sins of his people, because they all assembled on him. And he must be judged for all those sins, being made sin for us. And listen, he was willing to do so. He was willing to be judged for all our sins, the sins of all of his people, the judgment for all of the sins of Christ's people. They all met on him. They all assembled on him. And judgment must be meted out. Now we see, do we not, why being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now do we see why that word agony was used to describe the sufferings of Christ alone and never used for anybody else or about anybody else. It's unique, belongs to Christ. Began to be in an agony. Boy, no wonder. When all the sins of his people assembled upon him. His agony, his activity. That is, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And oh, what mystery there is there in those words. Prayed more earnestly. Because how can anyone explain those words? The Savior prayed more earnestly. Sure, wasn't the Savior always earnest in prayer? He was never insincere. He never played at praying. He never acted the part. He was always earnest. But now, he goes deeper in prayer. Now he goes further in prayer. And again, no one ever prayed as Christ did that night in Gethsemane. No, not Abraham. No, not Samuel. No, not David. No, not Daniel or any other saint. No one. No one prayed as Christ did. Prayed more earnestly. And as Christ's agony that night was unique to him alone, so was his praying. Because nobody prayed like him. The word earnestly, he prayed more earnestly, is used to describe Christ praying. Listen. That word earnestly that's used to describe the praying of Christ is not used of anybody else's praying. But Christ alone. Isn't that a wonder? Not used of anyone else. When it came to praying, no one faced what the dear Savior faced and knew that he must face. And he prayed more earnestly. And that tells me nobody ever prayed like Christ. Hallelujah. No one prayed like Christ. And yet, isn't it a marvel that when we come to pray, he accepts, he receives willingly our simple prayer requests. When a child prays, our dear Savior hears the prayer of a child. Our dear Savior, who prayed like no one else, and yet he's humble enough to accept your prayers and mine, who in the light of Christ know very little about it. He prayed more earnestly. The word earnestly there means more fervently. It means stretched out. Stretched out. He was stretched to the full that night in Gethsemane when he prayed more earnestly. Paul uses the same word, or sorry, Peter used the same word in 1 Peter 1:22. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And he was about to put that cup to his lips and would drink it. Would he drink it? Would he drink it? Yes, 1,000 times yes, he'll drink that cup. Why? Because he loved me. That's why. Because he loved you, brother, sister. He did it for you and me. He drank that cup with a pure heart fervently. In every word he breathed, as he prayed more earnestly, was bathed in love that came from the heart of one who is love. God is love. Christ is God. Death and the curse were in that cup, O Christ. 'Twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love. Love drank it up. Oh, believer, praise him tonight. Tell him you love him tonight. Don't go to sleep tonight without telling the Lord Jesus that you love him. Do you love him with all your heart? because of what he did. Wonderful Savior. Wonderful Lord. I love him. His agony, his activity. Lastly, his appearance. For next we read, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. No one was there to behold that scene, but the Holy Ghost was there. And he revealed it to the physician, Luke. And he recorded it for us. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Where do we find the first mention of the word sweat? We go back to Genesis. We go back to the fall of man. We go back to Genesis 3:19, and we find that sweat came with sin. God said to Adam after his fall, "In the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread." The sweat came with the sin. Therefore, when Christ was made sin for us and a curse for us, he underwent a grievous sweat. Every pore in this body was as a bleeding wound, and his blood stained all his raiment. And this all just demonstrates for us the agony of Gethsemane. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And Judas was on his way to that garden, ready to betray the Savior with a kiss. But for all of us believers, and for all for whom Christ died, you know what you'd like to do? We'd like to go to that garden, and we would like to give Christ a kiss of love. Judas was a kiss of betrayal. But we would love to greet the Savior with an holy kiss. Oh, wouldn't we kiss those hands? Wouldn't we kiss those feet? Wouldn't we kiss those cheeks? Yeah, we would kiss them, all right, to show him how much we love him. And because of what he went through at Gethsemane, before he even got to the cross, when you see your grandchildren, now what do you want to do? You want to take them up in your arms and hug them and kiss them. Why? Because you love them. And would you not believe or love to go up to Christ? Throw your arms around him and tell him you love him and give him the kiss of love. Bless his name. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. as we close in prayer tonight, that every believer, blood-washed child of God, tell the Lord even now, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I love thee for wearing the crown on thy brow. If ever I loved thee, by Jesus, 'tis now. Dear Lord Jesus, I've been to Gethsemane. I've seen something of what thou went through for me. Dear Lord, the least that I can do tonight is to tell thee I love thee. Yea, Lord, we thank thee afresh this evening for all that thou hast done. I pray, Lord, thy presence will now go with us. Take us to our various homes and safety. Lord, keep us much in prayer for tomorrow night, and thy will. And come and visit us, I pray. Bless this congregation and the ministers here. And Lord, tonight, in light of what we have considered, how can any man or woman sit in this meeting and go out without Christ? Lord, save them tonight. If there's any, Lord, in the meeting and they're cold in heart, they're backslidden, they've been in the far country for a long time, lost out with God, Lord, I pray they'll come home tonight to the Father's house. May they come home tonight. And oh, what a homecoming it'll be. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide and remain with us now and until the day breaks and the shadows all flee away. Amen. Amen.